I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is God's own power for salvation to all who have faith in God, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. God's righteousness is being revealed in the gospel from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous will live by faith. God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodly and unrighteous behavior of those who suppress truth by unrighteousness. This is because what is known about God should be plain to them, because God made it plain to them. Ever since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, God's eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen because they are understood through the things God has made. So, humanity is without excuse. Although they knew God, they didn't honor God or thank Him. Instead, their reasoning became pointless, and their foolish hearts were darkened. While claiming to be wise, they made fools of themselves. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images that look like humans, birds, animals, and reptiles. So God turned them over to their heart's desires, which led to the moral corruption of degrading their own bodies with each other. They traded God's truth for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creation instead of the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. That's why God turned them over to degrading desires. Their women traded the natural behavior of women for the unnatural. Likewise, the men left the natural behavior with women and burned with lust for each other. Men behaved indecently with men, and they themselves owned the results and paid the price for their delusions. And since they didn't think it was worthwhile to acknowledge God, God turned them over to their impure thinking to do impure things. So they were filled with all injustice, wicked behavior, greed, and evil behavior. They're full of jealousy, murder, fighting, deception, and malice. They are gossips. They slander people, and they hate God. They are rude and proud, and they boast. They invent ways to be evil, and they're disobedient to their parents. They're without understanding, disloyal, without affection, and without mercy. Though knowing God's justice requires that death is the consequence for those who persist in these things, they not only keep doing these things, but approve of others who practice them. But now then, every single one of you who judge others is without any excuse. You condemn yourself when you judge another person, because the one who is judging is doing the same things. We know that God's judgment agrees with the truth, and His judgment is against those who do such disobedience. If you judge those who do such while you do the same, think about this. Do you suppose that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you have contempt for the riches of God's generosity, tolerance, and patience? Don't you realize that God's kindness is supposed to lead you to change your heart and life? You're storing up wrath for yourself because of your stubbornness and your heart that refuses to change. God's just judgment will be revealed on the day of God's wrath. God will judge everyone according to their own behavior. On the one hand, God will give everlasting life to those who seek for glory, honor, and incorruptibility by persisting in doing what's good. But on the other hand, there will be wrath and anger for those who obey wickedness instead of truth, because they're acting out of selfishness and disobedience. There will be trouble and distress for every person who does evil, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. But there will be glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does what is good, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. God does not have favorites. Those who have sinned outside the law will also die outside the law. And those who have sinned under the law will be judged under and by the law. It isn't the ones who hear the law who are righteous in God's eyes. It's the ones who do what the law says who will be treated as righteous. Gentiles don't have the law, but when they instinctively do what the law requires, they're a law in themselves, even though They don't have the law. They show the proof of the law written on their hearts, and their consciences affirm it. Their conflicting thoughts will accuse them or even make a defense for them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the hidden truth about humankind through Christ Jesus. There's a reality check for all of us in this text. Before we go any further, I need to say a few things. One of them that I'm going to add is, I didn't write the Bible. There's language in this letter that certainly seems to cut against the grain of our enlightened age. For some of us, our reaction may be, well, that's too hateful and that's prejudiced. For some of us, our reaction might be, well, it's about time we got off on this. We got to get the truth out there. Pull no punches because the times are desperate. It's about time that preachers call out the sin. Anytime preachers tell you that they enjoy calling out sin in their sermons, tell them to begin with a sermon online. All week I've struggled about preaching this text, and I thought I could skip it and life would be much easier. But when preaching a series on the truth, it's hard to avoid Romans 1 and 2. I don't have any problem if you want to criticize me and say that I've gone too far with this sermon. I don't mind if you want to criticize me and say that I haven't gone far enough. But I would point out that any such criticisms assumes that this sermon is only about one issue. Specifically, anything having to do with LGBTQ culture. This sermon's about much more, because this text is about much more. So I can't be concerned about criticisms of my limited ability to preach. If you haven't figured that out by now, then I can't help you. I'm fully aware of it. But in wrestling with this text all week, I finally concluded that if most of us do not come away from this sermon feeling a bit stung, I mean most of us, then I really have failed to preach, because I've been stung all week and I can't turn away from it. It's not my goal to cause pain or to cause hurt, but the text is plain and this is how the text works. So I respectfully ask you to think through this with me and to be mindful and humble as we discuss the reality of sin, disobedience, truth, and God's grace. And I would always remind us, before we go any further, to keep these four things in mind. Number one, any discussion of morality, of sinfulness, redemption, salvation is always personal, not academic, meaning that it's always about real people. It was in 1990 that I first discovered that there might be any sort of academic interest in reading and translating scriptures that discuss human sexuality. I'm grateful for the academic study. I'm grateful for the teachers who taught me how to read Greek texts and those who taught me about history and the history of the ancient world. I'm still interested in learning about it, and it's an ongoing quest of mine. Now, not that it matters really what I think, but to be transparent, my own understanding would be considered of the different texts, what might be considered fairly traditional. But what I mean is, it's more important to all of us to seek the truth of what God's word reveals, whatever that truth may be, whatever it may be. And it is quite easy for me to have an academic discussion of these things because I've been at it for over 30 years. But I will tell you that reading these texts, really reading any text, and realizing that it's truly about me, and that it's truly about people I love, that's sobering. Because this isn't about codes and abbreviations or abstract concepts. like LG and B's and TQIA, whatever. It's not about that. This is about real people whose names and faces that I know. Families who deal with these things that some of us hear about in the news or hear about on radio. But for some people, this is life. And it's sobering. It's personal. It's not academic. And there's all sorts of things that people struggle with that society says, well, it's okay, but it can cause damage. And like I said, it's not just about one issue. I'll give you another example. Pornography. Culture will tell you that pornography, it's not that bad. It's just the imagination. As long as it's consenting adults, as long as grown-up people are doing it and it doesn't involve children, then, you know, it's not that bad. Maybe not. But is it that good? There's a lot of damage that comes from these things. And there's real people that I know who struggle with this. And thank God many of them have overcome these things by God's grace. It troubles me that anything I'm bringing up might be done to shame people. I don't think that. That's not my intent. And it troubles me to think that anything I say today could be hurtful to people. Not because I want to be liked. Not because I want to be seen as a good person. I am what I am. God knows what I am. I got to get things right with Him. That's all that matters. But it's because I know that there's been too much pain inflicted over generations by careless sermons and careless teaching that use God's word like a butcher knife rather than a surgeon's scalpel. That's not appropriate. It's personal, not academic. Which leads to the next item. It's pastoral, not political. Politics has gotten us into some of these messes, the full spectrum of politics. And we're deluded if we think politics is going to save us from it. Think about it like this. If we need more conservatives in political power, then what are you going to do when the liberals eventually take control? If you need more liberals in political power, then what are you going to do when the conservatives take control? I mean, during those periods where the political pendulum swings, do we just wait around? Or do we say this is too important and we've got to fight and we've got to arm ourselves? It's time for violence. It's time to get serious. The mission of the church. We prayed this in our prayer today. The mission of the church is not to exert political control. Jesus told Pilate that his kingdom was not of this earth, and if it was, his followers would fight for him. And it amazes me that at times we wag a finger at Peter for cutting off Malchus's ear. Shouldn't have done that, Peter. You weren't listening to Jesus. And then we go and arm ourselves and get ready for a fight. We say, here, here, Pilate, you need to listen to Jesus, see? It's not political. And then we're content to fight. Yeah, well, that's what Jesus said to Pilate, but, you know, it's a little different for us. When we end up fighting, we will always end up wounding and killing our own. Because in the kingdom of heaven, God wants all of His children there. I'll commend this church. 8 years ago, when the Supreme Court legalized same-sex marriage, Christians took to social media and they made a spectacle of the church. When COVID policies were enacted 3 years ago, Christians took to social media and made a spectacle of the church. I want to commend this church because I've seen growth and maturity. I don't see a big problem with that. I think you know better than that, and I appreciate that about you. I love you for that. Because 8 years ago, I told you that healthy families fight. Every family fights. It's just the friction of relationship and love. But unhealthy families fight in the street. That's what we call a domestic disturbance. And when we take to social media to take our stand, don't think that you're taking a stand for the truth. You're just causing a domestic disturbance. And that's all anyone sees. Instead, our conversations are not political, but they need to be pastoral. Let's discuss our differences and our questions. It's not even differences. It doesn't have to be differences. It can be legitimate questions. Let's discuss them privately with humility and make the objective reconciliation, and just like Jesus taught us. But let's all strive for the truth and have goodwill. Which brings me to the next point. Our goal has to be redemptive, not reactive. God's got a plan to save us. He's got a plan to save and redeem this broken creation. Like Paul said in Romans 1, 2, when you exchange the truth for a lie and you worship the creation instead of the Creator, all sorts of difficult things stem from that. Here's a fact. Everybody needs to listen to this. Here's a fact. Some of the changes that are taking place in our culture right now are upsetting to people. They're troubled by it, and they're anxious. And there are other forces that want to magnify those anxieties by assuming and reporting the worst about others, just so that they can get your attention. Now, you might believe that people are old-fashioned and they need to get over their anxieties. So are you going to react, though, or are you going to be redemptive? Here's another fact. Bad behavior and extreme examples are always going to lead the news. You're not going to hear about the ordinary situations where people do accomplish redemption and they find reconciliation. It's easy to get attention, and you may even get your way by creating negative, by engaging in negative behavior. But what's really gained? Does it lead to a new understanding? Does it lead to goodwill? Or does it simply double down and raise the anxieties for everyone? Anyone can sound an alarm and then excuse all their bad behavior by saying, well, these were desperate times. You don't get that excuse. Is it reactive or is it redemptive? Does crisis authorize us to cast aside the mind of Christ? I would say no. Look at Paul in Athens. He goes there and he is troubled. He is reacting to what he sees around him. Idolatry. You can say, oh, Paul's just a bit old-fashioned and he's being parochial. You need to see some of those idols that he was looking at. It's like being in the back streets of Amsterdam. And so he's there and he's like, this is too much. But instead of being reactive, he's redemptive. He gets the opportunity to preach, and there are souls that are saved. It's easy to draw up a list of grievances and to begin condemning, but it's more Christ-like to be gracious and humble about seeking truth together. Which brings up the final point. It's spiritual. It's not semantic. It's spiritual. It's not semantic. I ask your prayer pal, what's the word semantic mean? I just gave it away. The word semantic means, what does a word mean? The meaning of words. See what I did there? I like semantics, and I do think the meaning of words is important. But we're caught in a no-win scenario when our discussions about reality and righteousness are stuck on defining words. We need to include the spirit as much as we include the meanings, the semantics. Let me give you an example that will touch on real-world stuff that we've all heard about and probably engaged in, but I really think I'm just going to stick to the script. Okay, pronouns. It's difficult. No one wants to be disrespectful. Maybe a few. I don't want to be disrespectful. I'll use your pronoun of choice. I can't promise it'll come naturally to me. You're throwing some new rules at me, and I don't move and change as fast as I used to, but I'm going to try to be gracious. And of course, when I'm talking to you, I'm probably going to say you. Don't know what the alternatives are there, and if that gets too hard, I'm probably just going to start using your name. I'm not too worried about it. I've had this problem before when you speak Spanish. I never know whether to use to or usted. Well, you think you know, and then you find out, no, you did it wrong. Spanish speakers tend to just be happy with me. They love the ignorant gringo who's trying to learn their language, and it's nice. They're forgiving. We should all be forgiving. As long as we're talking about pronouns, I want to talk about a pronoun we overlook, the first person plural pronoun. We. We. No one's changing those. I haven't heard any suggestions to alter I. Maybe that's because I like to talk about me, and I like to talk about me to you. And those are just some good old-fashioned pronouns. Let's respect the pronoun we, because sin and truth isn't just about us and them. It's always about us. When we're in God's family, we are dealing with the consequences of sexual ethics. We are dealing with the dehumanizing impact of porn. Not them, we. We're all dealing with it, whoever it is. You might say, wait a second, this doesn't calculate, preacher. I don't have that problem. No, but if your brother has that problem, you've got that problem. If one part of the body is hurting, all the body hurts. If a sister is struggling, then we're all struggling with her. We are dealing with the bitter poison of condemning attitudes. We are dealing with the brokenness of pain and infidelity. We are dealing with the toxin of gossip. And we are dealing with the disagreement of arrogance and criticism. The discouragement of arrogance. The discouragement of unfair criticism. In fact, Jesus ran into this when a lawyer asked him. He said, I hear you say that the two greatest laws are to love God and love your neighbor. But let me ask you a question. Who's my neighbor? Jesus goes on to tell a parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan. The summary of that parable is, if you heard me say that love is the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor is the second greatest commandment, and you have to ask me who's my neighbor, then you don't understand love. If you understand love, then it answers that question. Now, having said all that, real quickly, let's go into the rest of it. Reality check number one, we all need the gospel. Gospel's not just for those people. If your expectation on Sunday morning is for me to preach the gospel so that those people will hear it, you just became those people. We are all accountable to the truth. I am accountable to the truth. That's why I can't throw this sermon away. It's the truth. God reveals the truth in Jesus Christ. We've looked at that also. So Jesus is a real person. Truth is not academic. It's real. It's personal. Reality check number two. Grace leads to changed lives. We don't change lives by tightening up the rules, sealing up the loopholes, circling the wagons, culling the herd. That doesn't change lives. Grace changes lives. God's grace. And when we become aware of God's grace, we realize His kindness leads us to more. So condemnation is inappropriate. Even Jesus says in John's gospel, I don't come to condemn, I come to save. Corruption is inappropriate. This isn't to say that, oh, well, everything's fine, just do what you want. That's not the case at all. God's grace, in fact, calls us away from sinfulness and disobedience and calls us, because He's saving us from that. You don't get antibiotics for some bacteria and say, hey, that's great, I'm cured now. I'm going to go back and eat some E. coli. You've been saved from that. It's gross, isn't it? It is gross. Humility and obedience. It should be R. That's semantics. R, appropriate. Humility is appropriate. Obedience is appropriate. Reality check number three. Truth is not fragile. I think one of the reasons we have a lot of anxiety is we think that truth's going to just pop like a soap bubble, that it's going to disappear. If truth is that fragile, then we're wasting our time. If truth is that fragile that we have to kind of pump it up and tape it up and keep it going, it's time to just throw it in the trash and go ahead and get a new truth. Philosophers have tried to do that over the ages. God is dead, they say. We'll get a new truth. It's all worn out and everything. We ran the Christian car into the ditch. It can't be repaired. It's been totaled. Let's get something else. Truth's not that fragile. It can be rejected. And it can be ignored. And sometimes those who claim to be truth's greatest defenders are the ones who ignore it the most. Like I said, once we pull the fire alarm and we get all stirred up, we think that we can excuse any kind of bad behavior because we're fighting for the truth. You can reject it, you can ignore it, but it cannot be erased. It cannot be destroyed, and it cannot be undone. Oh, am I just not well read on philosophy of the age? Is that why I say such a silly thing? No. I say that with confidence because, as we have looked at in other sermons, truth is not just a concept or a proposition. Truth is a person. Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Truth exists in one who makes this very personal. And you see that throughout Romans. So let's seek the truth. Anytime we think that we're, we can just start talking about others, Romans 2 comes along, and while we're looking over the garden fence at what the neighbors are doing and talking about it and saying, "Now look at that," Romans 2 comes along and kicks the chair out from under us. We realize that we all need to seek the truth. God will give everlasting life to those who seek for glory, honor, and incorruptibility by persisting in doing what is good. Pray with me. Father, we humble ourselves before you, and we ask for the courage to seek your truth. We ask for the grace and the Spirit to do that together. Father, we need to create a culture just right here within our congregation, within our body, that reflects the mind of Christ, a culture of kindness, of forgiveness, of support and encouragement. But Father, not a culture of appeasement or a culture of laziness, but teach us, Lord, to become a people who are unafraid to confess, to repent, and be redeemed. For all of us who have been baptized into Christ, Father, teach us to walk in newness of life because we stumble a lot. But teach us to get back up. And for all of us who haven't taken that step, I pray that they will see before them examples of people who are truly living out your truth with humility and grace so that they may also repent. For we know it is your will that none should perish, but all should be saved. And we want to help you by living in that truth. Father, we pray for your grace and your mercy, your kindness and forgiveness, and I pray that we will all take your words seriously today. In Jesus' name, amen.